That's technology for us. Hey, for 4 years, we've been sending people from Bethel and with Bethel down to, and over to Haiti. It's exciting to see the doors of opportunity that God has been opening up for us over those 4 years. The Lord has actually, we've sent about 22 different individuals, some on a couple different trips, but different individuals have gone there to on the 6 trips to make disciples who make disciples. And this is all through pastors' conferences, medical clinics, creating the first technology school for children in all of Haiti, also through building a new university that teaches various degrees in Bible, computer technology, nursing, and also English. The grand opening will be this August the 17th. Exciting just to see God's gracious hand upon Jerusalem Baptist Mission, whose mission that we are working with. I'll be leaving in 2 weeks. I'll be out on my way on August the 11th. We've got about 6 of us that are going to be going for different times. I stay for the 2 weeks. Others join us. We do employ, because sometimes on short-term missions, people always ask, well, oh, can't you just have Haitians or other people do the work? And the answer is yes, and we usually employ 20 to 25 different Haitians to work with us, and there's a lot of mentoring by some of our builders with them, and we have a lot of mentoring that is going on. But that's exciting, and that will be coming up here rather quickly. The question that I want us to start off with this morning is, for what or for whom are you willing to suffer? What is worth it to go through inconvenience and pain? As Americans, the goal of life is to pursue pleasure and happiness. We do whatever we can to escape anything that might cause us discomfort, pain, or suffering. Unfortunately, many of us as Christ followers have also bought into this philosophy of life. However, our preference for being comfortable causes us to struggle when it comes to convictions. So that raises the question, what are our convictions? How passionate are we about them? We are to be willing to pay the price for that which we feel strongly. When we sense God's call on our lives, then we are going to feel strongly about it, and we will have passion, even strong passion. Strong enough that we are willing to pay the price. Strong enough that we are willing to suffer for it. This morning I want us to think about and reflect upon the question, what difference does God's call play in our lives? What difference does God's call play in your life and in my life? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're going to continue our series in Spread the Word from the book of Acts. And actually, especially today, we've been focused on all the ways we've been spreading the Word, whether it's through VBS or Pine Island, Chicago, going down to South America or East Asia as well, to Haiti. This is all spreading the word, and that's what we've been studying about these past number of months. Here we find in chapter 21 that Paul is returning from his third missionary journey. He is actually going back to Jerusalem. He has brought with him some money that he's collected from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor, Achaia, and also in the area of Macedonia. And he has this money for the suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He is in a hurry because he wants to arrive there before Pentecost. We saw this just a couple weeks ago. What he's doing is they're on their way back to Jerusalem. The ship has stopped in Miletus. We saw this last week. And he sends a messenger to Ephesus to have the elders join him for some leadership training. And here we're going to look at this map just so that you can get an orientation for what... You're right, Wendy. I said I was going to do show the map afterwards. Okay, but we'll do it now anyway. What we see is Miletus is right up here. There it is right there. Miletus, and they're going to come down here to, we see Kos down here, and then to Patara. And he's going to take another boat that's about 400 miles to Phoenicia and lands in Tyre right there. And then they're going to travel down to Jerusalem, which is about 25 miles by boat to Ptolemais, and then also another 25 miles down to Caesarea, and then it's about 65 miles to Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is doing, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. That gives you sort of a context of that. Well, now he does meet with the elders in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, and he wants them to join him for some leadership training. He is aware that this is the last time they're going to see him on earth. His days are numbered. And what we see is that Paul is constantly being warned that every city that he goes to, that he's going to encounter persecution. People continually plead with him, don't go to Jerusalem. because his life was in danger. But he keeps pushing on toward Jerusalem because that is his passion, that is his conviction, that is what God has called him to do, and nothing will stop him from doing that. He's determined to arrive there by Pentecost. From Paul's life, we observe four results that being passionate about God's call on our lives has, and these are areas that are developed within us. They infuse us. God instills these different qualities in our lives. He instills conviction. He instills courage. He instills humility, and then also a boldness. And those are things that we need in our lives as well if we're going to follow through with God's call on our lives and if we're passionate about it. Here, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 21, and we'll begin reading the first 19 verses. It says, "And when we," that includes the "we" as Luke is traveling with them, with Paul and with others, "and had parted from them," those are the people in Miletus, "and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left," or in other words, they're sailing south of Cyprus, "we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul," notice that, "through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and we went on a journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed, and we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Polemus, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven," that being one of the seven deacons that were in Jerusalem, "and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and with all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." The first thing that we see here is that we see that being convinced of God's call promotes conviction. That's what we see, is that that once we become that God has called us, then we're moved to follow those convictions. We see that knowing God's call gives conviction to face trouble. And that's what we see in verses 1 to verse 4. Notice again, I'll read this for us. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left," and again that's to the south, "we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now that first phrase in verse 1 is so important. After we had torn ourselves away from them, some of your translations say after we had parted, and that was leaving from Miletus, There's a great deal of emotion there. See, it refers to that word torn or part. It has heart-rending, painful separation of Paul from the Ephesian elders as he boards the ship and sets sail for Kos, just a small island, after which he then will sail on to Rhodes and then Patara, another seaport. At this seaport, though, they change, at Patara, they change to a larger ship because they're going to travel 400 miles across the Mediterranean Sea. And so they're going to travel southeast, and they'll be going to the southern part of Syria. They sailed during the daytime along the coast of Asia Minor, and they stopped at different islands at night. Also, we need to realize that prior to this, in the Aegean Sea, during the summer, they had wind that would blow down from the north. In other words, you were sailing south, so you get the winds from the north that would sort of push on your way. You didn't want to sail at night because you'd go up against the gentle breeze that was at night, but the stronger breeze driving you the direction you wanted to go would come during the daytime. And so that's why we see this is why they're traveling the way they do. But they're making their way south along the coast of Asia Minor. And so what they're doing is they're keeping in mind that Paul doesn't want to waste any time because he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. He had celebrated Passover in Philippi some 3 weeks ago. So he has 4 weeks now remaining. He wants he finds in Patara a larger ship that will be able to handle the open seas as they head their way towards Syria. Now, in chapter 3, Luke, the author of Acts, makes a navigational observation. As they approach Cyprus, they pass south of it, heading across the ocean for Syria. Now, the only land that they would see for their 5 days would be Cyprus. That's the only land that they would see. Then it's out to the open sea, and that's where they were going. Now, they landed in Tyre, and they would unload their cargo for just a few days. And meanwhile, Paul looks for other believers to whom he can minister. That's what we see in verse 4. He finds them and he stays with them for a week. During this time together, they kept warning him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul's been warned about the dangers of what lie ahead. Back in chapter 20, verse 23, when he's meeting with the elders in Ephesus, it says in verse 23, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In other words, Paul knows exactly what he's doing and what lies ahead. Paul is well aware that in every city that he travels to, he's going to be warned, "Don't go. You're going to be persecuted." So when he hears this in Tyre, nothing is new. They warn him, "Paul, don't go." In verse 4, through the Spirit, it says, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So who's saying this to the Apostle Paul, "Don't go"? Is it the believers or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the believers, warning Paul of what lies ahead. Because if it is the Holy Spirit, does that sound like it's a contradiction when I say that? You know, in other words, one time the Holy Spirit says go, and then he says, "No, don't go." There's going to be a reason for why the Holy Spirit is doing this. What we see is that the Holy Spirit is working and preparing Paul and also the other believers as well. Remember back in chapter 16, verse 6, Paul is preaching the gospel in Phrygia and Galatia, and he wants to go further into Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit prohibits him from going any further. Paul is set on doing what the Holy Spirit has said. He's following. He's walking in tune with the Holy Spirit. He obeyed the Spirit, and he didn't go. Then they went on up to the border of Mysia, heading north, trying to get up to Bithynia. But again, the Spirit says, "Don't go." So they don't go. That's in verse 7. They went on to Troas, where God then directed them through a vision that they need to go to Macedonia. And that's where the gospel then came over to Europe and ultimately to America as well. And that is where, again, Paul traveled, and he ministered in Macedonia because he's responsive to the Holy Spirit's direction. In chapter 20, verse 22, Paul discloses his conviction. He says in verse 22, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained," or we could say compelled, "by the Spirit." And he says, not knowing exactly what's going to happen there. He knows he's going to be persecuted. What he doesn't know is if he's going to be executed, if he's going to die. That's what he doesn't know. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't change his mind. In chapter 20, it does say go to Jerusalem, but then later in verse 21, he says don't go. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't wishy-washy going back and forth. Then what is happening? That a better translation of this, when it says through the Holy Spirit, a better one is through the Holy Spirit. It could be translated in consequence of the Spirit or as a result of the Spirit. In other words, it's because of the Spirit had told the believers that Paul was going to be arrested, put in prison, and suffer. They loved him so much, so they're saying, no, Paul, don't go. We want to keep you here. The Spirit says that they are going to arrest you, and they're going to imprison you, they're going to whip you, they're going to hurt you. It's safer if you just stay here with us. But Paul would not be persuaded by the feelings of others when it came down to doing what God wanted him to do. I like the words of John MacArthur, who on this verse says, he was convinced that he was ministering according to the purpose, the plan, and the power of God. From that unshakable conviction came his indomitable courage. He was willing to pay the price. Knowing God's call on his life gave him conviction to face whatever trouble may lay ahead. It is the same effect on our lives as well. When we know the call of God in our lives, we'll put up with anything. The question that we have to ask ourselves, if we feel this is what God is calling us to do, what will stop us? And that's why you have someone like Joshua willing to go over to, and he's just putting it softly when he says South America. I know the country he's going to, and it's a closed country. He's going to pass out Bibles. And then he's got even, and you said where you're going to be going in East Asia is even more challenging. And we'll be talking about that too between the two visits. But that's what it is. When you feel the call of God, you have to respond. Something within you just says that you need to do it. But God warns us, hey, there are consequences. You're going to have to pay a price. And the question is, what price are we willing to pay to follow through with what God wants us to do? We continue on here. We see that the encouragement comes from people's prayers that solidify our conviction. Notice it says that in verse 5. When our days were ended, we departed and we went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. When we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Paul spent a week there with the believers in Tyre, teaching and encouraging them in their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. He endeared himself to them. And when it was time for him to leave, all the believers, men, women, children, aunts and uncles, all they escorted him out of the city and down onto the sandy beach of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the beautiful blue shores. They knelt and they prayed with Paul. And Paul then boarded the ship and the people returned to their homes. We are not told the content of their prayers, but undoubtedly Paul prayed for the maturing of the faith of the believers, for the gospel to spread through Tyre, and the people prayed for Paul's safety and ministry in Jerusalem. What was it that encouraged Paul as he made his way to Jerusalem? There's no question that the Lord strengthened him. We see that in the book of Acts. His trust and dependency upon Christ enabled him to stand firm amidst all the warnings of suffering that he would facing, but we also need to add that he was also strengthened by the fellowship that he experienced at the various ports and the cities along the way with believers as they prayed together, as they prayed with each other and for each other. That's what's so important for us to be praying for our JAM students, our junior hires, as they go out to Chicago this next week, to be keeping them in our prayers and letting them know that. And Pastor Mark does an excellent job before the Pine Island trip of matching people in our congregation with the students so that we're praying for those that are going on the trip. That's so important. But what we need to realize is that there's tremendous encouragement for Paul. In Miletus, the elders of Ephesus met with Paul. And then we see that in Tyre, Paul met for a week with believers. And then if we drop down to chapter 21, verse 7, Paul and his companions went to Ptolemais, where they met with Christians for a day. And then they moved on to Caesarea, and they enjoyed the accommodation of Philip, the evangelist, and stayed there for several days. And then they arrived in Jerusalem, and they were warmly received by believers. Everywhere he goes, he's meeting with believers because that's what he needs. He needs the strength. Now, it's also critical for us to realize that we need to be connected with other believers as well. For our own well-being, for growth and maturity. And see, that's what we take so much for granted as a church. We have so many opportunities that we can connect with other people, whether it's through our life groups. And incidentally, we're going to have a ministry fair on September the 8th, and that's where you can learn about the different small groups. Everything sort of comes to a stop in the summertime. We have mission trips and stuff, but then our groups for getting together are the life groups. We also have men's ministry, men's huddle. We have women's ministries. We have with the high schoolers, with our students. We have small groups there with our JAM students. They have small groups as well. Lots of opportunities to get involved. We have Tuesday morning. I mean, you name it, you can get together with other believers. That's the point, is that we need that encouragement so that we're living as God wants us to live, and that we can pray with each other and we can pray for each other as well. So the question that I ask is, what difference does God's call play in our lives? Well, first of all, we've noted being convinced of God's call promotes conviction within us. That's so important for us to realize. And secondly, it takes courage to hold our convictions. We see this in verses 7 to 16. See, first of all, we see that we are to follow our convictions to reach unbelievers and believers. In verse 7, it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Potamus, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Paul and his companions left Tyre, and they sailed 25 miles south. They're now on the coastline, and they sail south to Potamus. And then what happens, they see, is that they met and they stayed with believers for the day. He spent the day encouraging them. Now, Paul was an evangelist. What's so ironic is Paul has both the heart of an evangelist, and also he's a discipler. He's a pastor. And he's doing both. So often what we do in Christianity, especially here in America, is we try to separate them. Some are evangelists, and some are disciplers. No, the truth is that you're supposed to do both. There are various evangelists. When I first came to the church, Babe Spann, many of you know him. I mean, he would constantly, almost every week, would tell me where he had shared Christ and the number of different tracts that he had passed out. He got booted out of some different places. He'd go on the street and he'd go to different places like the VA. He became a patient there, and he still was sharing Christ. Another one was Ann Altergott. Many of you remember her. She went to Cook County Jail, was a missionary there for about 40 or 50 years. Just this little woman. And yet, man, she was working with some hardened criminals. But it was the passion, it was her calling that drove her to do that. Some of us know Chris Koster, and we have a variety of others. Phil Penner, I was looking up at Esther, and just remember, Phil had just a heart to reach the people overseas in Asia. And just a passion, these people that have marked us, and we want to learn from them. We want to be challenged by them. We have others that are also here. We have people like Joyella was here for a number of years and was involved in different ministries here with a heart for evangelism. Chris Koster, we have Kathy Kors, we had Mike Maska, we have Steve Salmonson. All these people, I could be with them and I could see how they wanted to lead people to Christ, and that's all important. But we realize that we lead them to Christ, but then we also want to help them grow in Christ as well. And that's what Pastor Sean was saying about those that accepted Christ at VBS. Exciting, 41, we had averaged about 149, I think, each day, kids. That's a huge percentage of people, kids that want to come to know Christ and grow in Christ. But then, like Pastor Sean said, now we want to help disciple them. We want to help them to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And so we want to seek, and a lot of these that I just mentioned are ones who were not just evangelists, but also wanted to help the people that came to know Christ to grow as well. Because what the passion is the passion that the Apostle Paul had in Colossians 1, chapter 28 and 29. He says, him, that being Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling. That's an athletic term that says you give everything. Thing that you have, you run your race and you literally collapse at the finish line. That's the kind of word, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within us. Maturity in Christ, again, is witnessing. It's then bringing the person to faith in Christ, helping them grow in Christ, and then equipping them so they can go out to serve. That's the process that we're on. That's making disciples who make disciples. We're to do all that we can to share Christ with those around us, family members, relatives, friends, neighbors, those we work with, those that we go to school with, people that we bump into in the store, out in our community. We are to be praying for them, praying that they get to know them, and then seek to help them out in different ways, showing love and concern for them, looking for opportunities to then share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what they did in Pine Island for this last week, and that's what we're committed to as a church. We pray that they come to know Christ and then share Christ with them and then help them grow in their relationship with him. The ultimate goal, though, is to make a disciple, a strong, mature disciple, and that's what we're seeking to do. Last weekend, I was out walking at the side of my house in the evening time, and as I was going out, I was really just going to find a sprinkler, and I saw our neighbor Mike that was sitting on his porch. Mike, you have to realize that we go in passing. So I say, hi, I've been trying to engage him in conversation. He's always in a rush to go somewhere, and so we couldn't. At that point, I figured, he looks rather relaxed. Let's see where this goes. And so we got to talk. He has two kids, 13, 11. We've done some different things with their kids. We had our grandkids over. I inquired how his children were doing. He says, fine. And then he went on and he said, I get to see them a couple times a month. They're able to stay with him. He said he really enjoys that. He said that he and his ex-wife had worked things out. They've been divorced some 10 years. And I mentioned to him that I had noticed how involved he was as a father. And I really said that's so important because kids need a dad. And you need to have that contact. And I could tell that he loved and he spent a lot of time with his kids. He said that he had followed them on their various moves out in California and had gone to different cities, just following where his kids were staying, where his ex-wife was taking them to live. And so we discussed the challenges of raising children today. It's not an easy task, and he agreed with me. He said, yeah, that really is. And then I asked about how he was raised, and did he go to church when he was a child? And he said that he, as a child, he did go, but he didn't as an adult. And so I said, what about your parents? And he said, yes, they had gone, but they were, and they still faithfully attended church, but he didn't as he got older. So I asked the natural question, why not? I was just curious. He said, well, I saw things that were wrong, but I didn't want to say anything. He didn't want to have anything to do with his church or with their leaders. I told him how sorry I was for what he experienced and how Jesus was loving and kind. And unfortunately, many times even as leaders, we don't represent him well. And I said, I'm really sorry for what you've seen. And I said, the response he had was just typical back when he was a kid. And I said, you really didn't know what to do. And if he had said anything, no one would have really listened anyway. And so we just talked for a few minutes about that and how tragic it was, what he had gone through. But I said, Christ came to give his life for us. He came to give us hope. And I said, he died on the cross for our sin, and he offered forgiveness for all who repented and turned to him in faith. I said, there's hope. I don't know what will follow, but at least we were able to talk at that time. But see, that's what we're called to do, is to make a difference. We also realize that it takes courage to live by our convictions. This is brought out in verses 8 to 11. Notice it's on the next day. Now listen, some of us are thinking this is just like an itinerary. The guy's on a cruise, and he's going from place to place, but everywhere he's going, he's actually making a difference. He's seeking to encourage believers. He doesn't do as much evangelism now because it's at the end of his third missionary journey. He's just headed to Jerusalem because what God has said is you're going to be a witness to me in Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's going to do that in Rome as well. And that's what's on his mind. But it says here, on the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea. Entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, again, one of the deacons, and stayed with him. He and his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound him with his feet and his hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we see that Philip is one that was a godly man, one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, he's the first one to take the gospel to Samaria. Now, what we see is that Philip is a godly man, and so he's got his daughters who are all prophetesses as well. What's important is to see that even back then in the first century, women had a key role in ministry. Notice that they were involved in the work of the Lord. They prophesied. What we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, but everyone who prophesies, that includes his wife, speaks of men for their strength and encouragement and comfort. He who prophesies edifies the church. In other words, they were building the church up, and that's fine. That's good. That's healthy. But then we read in verse 10 of chapter 21 that a prophet named Agabus comes down and he warns, he comes from Judea, and he warns Paul about he's going to be arrested and brought to trial, and he wants to represent that. So then he gives an apt illustration. He takes a belt. Now, when we think of belts, we think of a belt like we wear today with a buckle. Not anything from that. This is from when I used to do dramatic sermons, and so I dug through my different suitcases and found this. But this is what it was like. It was a piece of cloth, a wider piece of cloth. cloth, and they would wrap it a couple times around themselves. I've noticed, and I think older men notice this, is that it wraps around you less times as you get older. I don't quite know why that is. It just doesn't wrap as many times. But this is what he's talking about. And so he wraps his feet. He wraps his hands. He says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt, which he's taken the belt off of the Apostle Paul. In other words, this is what you have in store. You're going to be arrested and you'll be chained, in essence, is what he's saying. There's a price. But what we go on to see is that it takes courage. It takes courage not to compromise. Notice what happens in verses 12 down through 16. It says, when we heard this, we and the people urged Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and we just said, let the will of the Lord be done. They knew that Paul was committed. His conviction, he was willing to pay the ultimate price, even his own life on the line. Then it says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. See, the other believers were concerned for Paul. And if you're like me, you're going to think, well, I'll stay with them. It doesn't sound good what lies ahead, except Paul had that conviction. God's call meant everything to him. And so it inspired him. It gave him courage because he was fulfilling what God had for him, no matter what would happen. He was not going to compromise. He was not going to say, well, maybe I should reconsider this. Many times when we're convinced on doing something, we will have people oppose us. I've been in the ministry, probably 35 years now, started in 1984. So yeah, 35 years. That's a long time. And almost every decision I've had to make, I've had people oppose me. Rarely do we have a unanimous, hey, this is what we should do. Difference of opinions, different personalities, different experience. But when you know God is calling you to something, Joshua, this is for you, don't back off. And that's what you said to me. I really thought your first mission trip would be to Haiti. I invited you to do that. I thought, do something easy, something light. You know, just take it easy. You go right for you're going to the hardest place that you could, well, not the hardest, but what you're doing is amongst the hardest things as far as a missionary. But you've told me it's in your heart. And when it's in your heart, then you just follow it. And you don't distract from it. Even you're talking about long term, what you want to do. Don't miss what God is calling us to. That's how important our convictions are. But it takes courage because so often it's easy to compromise. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that when tough times come, they test our convictions, but they refine our faith. And in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's through our trials that we value, and there's value and worth of our faith. It shines in it, and all the other junk that's in there with the precious gold melts away, and what's left is the pure faith. And that's it's the genuineness, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, tested by fire. It's going to all result in praise and glory to God when Jesus Christ returns. It is through the trials that's what strengthens our faith. It takes courage not to compromise on our convictions, especially when we suffer as a result. Now, I'm going to have to summarize this next section because I'm way behind. But what happens is you have to realize that with Jesus Christ, Jesus did the same thing that happened with Paul. Why is it that Jesus told his followers three times, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be whipped, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead? Three times, at least, the scriptures record that he told his disciples this. Paul, the same thing. Why is it he's constantly, everywhere he goes, he's being told? I think it's for two reasons. One, to strengthen his own confirmation. Jesus didn't need that, but Paul did. He needed to be reminded, hey, this is what lies ahead. It's going to be tough. Don't expect the easy route. You haven't chosen that, nor has God chosen it for you. But second of all, it's for the people around him. So that when Jesus went to the cross, he had told his disciples three times, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be hung on a cross, but I'm going to rise from the dead. So that the believers thought, you see, what happens is it's so easy to follow popular opinion. and thinking, well, that's what everyone else says, is that he's a criminal. He deserves to be put to death. No, Jesus didn't. It's to strengthen his disciples. Same thing with Paul's followers. When he got to Jerusalem, he'd be arrested, and people would easily say, yeah, but you know what? He maybe has done some wrong things. No, they knew what he had taught. They knew what his life was all about, and they still criticized and judged him. But you know, the trouble is, and we're going to get there in just a few minutes, Lord willing, is that what's going to happen is that they're going to criticize, but nobody defends Paul. The leaders know about what's being said, and nobody gives a rip. And what they do is they let the criticisms continue. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is saying, Paul, you're going to be persecuted. And all the believers hear this through the different prophets so that the people realize, hey, Paul was mistreated. He was done wrong. He's okay. So it's to strengthen the faith of the person, Paul, and also the people around so they realize, hey, no, he is legitimate. He's the real deal. That's what he's talking about here. Now, we need to quickly move on here because we see the passion is what's driving them. First of all, we see that what does God's call, how does that play out in our lives? What difference does it make? Well, first of all, being convinced of God's call promotes conviction. Second, it takes courage to hold to our convictions. And thirdly, it takes humility to face criticism. That's what, you know, this is the strengthening part in our lives. See, it takes humility to face criticism. Humility is a key quality. We see that just a few weeks ago when Paul was in Miletus in chapter 20, verses 17 to 24. He sent for the elders of Ephesus to meet with him. He reminded them of how he had lived among them, and when he arrived in Asia, now he was, notice this, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. He courageously witnessed to them about the need for repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit says compelled him to go to Jerusalem, not knowing exactly what was going to happen, whether he was going to live or die there. But he testified, the Holy Spirit testified in every city that he would be in prison, that he would suffer. But to Paul, his life didn't matter to him. All that he wanted to do, and he says it in this section of verses, is that he finished his course. The course that God had laid out for him. That's the issue for us in life, is to find what that course is and to be faithful until we complete it. And then he goes on and adds to testify of God's grace. See, humility is essential for us as followers of Christ. That's what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, where he talks about, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look out just for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he uses the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even though he was God, he came down here to earth, but he followed the will of his Father. He was obedient. And that's how we see humility, is obeying what God has called us to do and called us to be. We see that humility helps us face false accusations. Again, we see this in verses 17 down to 22. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and with all the elders who were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified him. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands here are among the Jews who have believed. Notice this. They are zealous for the law. Okay, that's problems are going to develop now. For they have been told about you and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. They're worried as leaders. They're thinking, oh no, you've come here. It's great to hear about all that God has done through you. You've preached the gospel. You've been on 3 missionary journeys. You've literally sparked a fire around the Roman Empire. People are coming to know Christ. But you have to remember, Paul, we've got thousands of people who are Jews. And you know what they're saying about you? This is the criticism. This is why humility helps you face criticism. Because nobody stuck up for Paul. No one said, no, that's not what he teaches. He didn't tell you against the law. He never opposed Moses. And he also didn't say you can't have your kids circumcised. He never taught that. Nobody stood up for him. Nobody said anything. That's what we see, but humility. But Paul's a humble person. Paul's humble. And so we see how that he could face these accusations and take it all within stride. Incredible what God was doing. But we see that these are the Judaizers who are trying to bring the early Christians back underneath the law. And that's the last thing that Paul wanted. But he wasn't preaching against the law. He wasn't preaching against circumcision. He wasn't preaching against the customs of the Jews. And that would have been for the food sacrifice, the sacrifices, the food offerings, the unclean food, and all the other ritual, the food rituals that they had. He wasn't talking about that. But see, what we realize is that Paul didn't have anyone to defend him. And why didn't he have anyone to defend him? Because it takes courage to put out false accusations. You have to rise up and say, no, no, this isn't what happened. Very few people. I've been in the ministry 35 years. Very seldom do I see people rising up, even leaders, to say, no, this didn't happen. He's not like this. She is not like this. And it's not just pastors or elders, also ministry leaders. Very seldom will someone come to the defense of someone. And that's what Paul is finding. Paul finds this in numerous places. See, it's so easy to speak false accusation. And why don't they? Because I think people don't have backbones. I think second of all, because people don't want to pay the price. And thirdly, I think it's because what happens is people are thinking, well, maybe there is a little validity to what he's saying. And so what it does is put you in a passive mode, and that's what happens here. It takes humility. Finally, we see in this one section on humility, it takes humility to resolve conflict. And that we see in verses 23 to 26. Notice it says here, these are the Jerusalem leaders. They have a plan for peace. They understand there's conflict. Well, anyone can figure that out. The question is, what do you do? Notice in verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. These are the leaders saying, Paul, you do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what you have done, what you have been told about you. In other words, what they've been saying is false, and that even you yourself are living according to the observance of the law. Verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent them a letter with our judgment that they should abstain. This is what it says in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, that they should abstain from food, from anything that has been sacrificed to idols. They should abstain from blood, and they should abstain from whatever has been strangled. And then notice, and also from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day, and he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. So what Paul is doing is he's just clarifying. Notice Paul's humility. He's an apostle. He's one of the top dogs. But the leaders say, hey, this is what we want you to do. And he complies with that. He goes along with them. He says, okay, I'll do what you say. It takes humility to do that. He submits to their plans. He complied with their instructions, both physically being present, but also with his finances, because he was not only supposed to purify himself, go through the temple and the purification process, but also he was to pay for the four Jewish believers who were taking a Nazarite vow in the temple. That's what he had taken himself. And he was to be a sponsor for them, paying for their offerings and reimbursing the men for the lost pay during their time that they had lost when they were not at their jobs. So he was truly a sponsor. And it was all in hopes that it would quiet the criticism and it would give full assurance of Paul's allegiance to the law of Moses and to Judaism. This reminds us of what Paul writes about, and this is to affect our relationships now. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. Is that how we're living? Are we living at peace with one another? That's what Paul was seeking to do. And we are to do the same thing. I'd encourage you, just write a list of people who you have conflict with right now. Now, let me give you a slight tip. If the person is sitting next to you, don't be writing their name in large print. It might be a better place, but at least be thinking about it. But write a list of the names that you have conflict with. Just write it down. What is the conflict or conflicts? Let's be honest. Usually it's not just one, but it could be a couple. What are you going to do to solve that conflict? And see, this all has to do with, first of all, praying. And then looking for an opportunity to talk to the other person, letting them explain how they view things. And then you can present your side of it after you've listened and then act. We're to be peacemakers and live peacefully with one another. There is conflict. That's going to happen. And that's what we see here. So what is the difference God's call makes in our lives? It gives us conviction. It gives us courage. It causes us to be humble. And then last, it gives us a boldness. And that's probably what all of us need here this morning. If there's one thing in this list, a number of us need humility. We won't admit it, but we probably do need it. And we also need courage and conviction, but boldness. See, it takes boldness to stand in the midst of hostility. Some people just don't like us. I was at a pastor's conference a couple years ago. The staff was all together, and the pastor got up there and just said, you know, there's conflict in the church, and he just simplified it. Had been in the ministry a number of years, and he just said, you know, what it comes down to, some people just don't like you, and you just have to accept it. I know what it's like to try to get some of those people to like me. I'm a people pleaser. But then I heard another pastor just recently at a pastor's conference who just said, you know, those of you who are people pleasers soon learn that you can't please all the people. No matter what you do, and that's really true, you're not going to please them. That's just the way it's going to be. And you have to accept that. And that's what we see with Paul. Paul, notice what happened. We're thinking he follows what he's told to do. What is going to result? We'll say, oh, there's peace and harmony. But notice what happens in verse 27. It says, then the 7 days were almost completed. The Jews of Asia, they're troublemakers. Seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. They're adding another offense. And he's defiled this holy place. For he had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. It's guilt by association. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He hadn't. Because if he had and they had seen him, they would have put him to death. Because outside the temple, there's a court for the women and for the Gentiles. And then the inner courts are only for the Jewish believers. The Jewish followers, and so there's that fence. If they would have seen him, then they should have taken him then, and they should have killed him. But they didn't. So they're just trying to conjure up opposition against him. It was at the end of the time when he was fulfilling what he was told, and you'd think that Paul was thinking, "I'm doing what you said. I'm trying to bring peace." But now look what happens. Everything breaks loose, and you think that's not supposed to go that way. But sometimes God's plan, God's sovereign plan. Is that God's whole plan is not that everything is necessarily calm and easy. God wants his purposes accomplished. He wants to have Paul be a witness in Jerusalem, but he ultimately is going to lead him to Rome. And so that's what happens. Paul, because of this, Paul is going to get a cruise to Rome, all paid for by the Roman government. They're going to give him a safe whole trip. They're going to pay for a ship. He's taken prisoner, so that you know what I'm really leading to. He's going to be taken prisoner. He's going to take to Rome. He gets an all-expenses-paid trip. But that's what Paul wants to do, because that's what God has told him. That's his conviction. Do you hear his heart? And he has people who oppose him here. And he's not thrown by it. They don't have any desire to reconcile. They hate him. They don't like him. So their dislike of him moves to hatred. They want to get him out of the way. And so that's no surprise, because that's what Jesus said in John 15. He said, the world's going to hate you. It also hated me. I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. And then he says, goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. In other words, it's going to be rough. It's not going to go smooth sailing. Just expect that. And that's what Paul knew from his own life as well. In fact, he even wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. You know, that's what lies ahead. But there's that boldness. And that's what keeps Paul going. And God's instilling boldness in him, that he'll follow through with what God has called him. What does boldness mean? To be assured, to be confident, to be fearless before danger, to show and to reflect a courageous, daring spirit, to be determined, to speak one's mind and hold one's own convictions even when threatened. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. No matter what the price, no matter what the sacrifice, I will do what God has called me to do. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. The Christian that God wants to use in our present crisis must have the boldness to be different and the conviction to keep going in the right direction, come what may. Keep going. That's what God calls us to do. Then we see, lastly, that hostility is contagious and intensifies. In verses 30 to 36, the city gets all wrapped up, and these Jews from Asia are able to stir things up so that they attack Paul. They literally are trying to kill him. They close the city gates. They want to kill Paul, and word gets to the triune, it says here, the triune is basically the defense attorney of the people. That's what you have to realize. He's the defense attorney, so he's representing. He wants to keep the city calm. So he hears about what's happening to Paul, and he goes and he gets Paul, he arrests him, he orders him to be bound with two chains. That's in verse 33. And then it says that he ordered Paul then to be taken to the barracks because he asked the people what's wrong, and they all said different things. It's just chaos. And so he basically imprisons Paul, and the soldiers carry Paul into the barracks. But you know what Paul does? This is what blows my mind. If I had a crowd that was literally ripping me apart, and I'm saved, and I'm carried by a bunch of soldiers, and I'm safe, I'm thinking, I'm going to stay there. I don't want to see those people out there. I don't want to talk to them. But you know what Paul does? And Pastor Brad's going to hit on this next week. He's going to say, hey, can I have a chance to talk again to the people? I want to talk to them again. I'm thinking he's crazy. But that's because he's willing to pay any price. Because that's what God has called him to do. And the question that I ask each one of us this morning is, what price are you willing to pay to go through discomfort, to go through suffering, possibly even give up your life? What price are you willing to pay? The courage of conviction. May we be people of conviction. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And Father, each of us has a different calling. Well, we do have the same calling to make disciples who make disciples. That's true. But the specifics as to how we do that and where we do that may vary. But Father, I would pray that you would, first of all, some of us aren't even aware that you have a purpose for our lives. And so, Father, I pray that they would be, that those in that category would desire to be used by you, that would seek you out to say, God, what plan do you have for my life? Sometimes it's just one step at a time. It could be just a matter of just trusting you to guide us on, to go on a missions trip, to go to Pine Island, to go to Chicago, to go to Haiti. All these other ministries, all possibilities, to serve in a ministry this coming fall. That's maybe the step that we start with. But Father, we know that as we take one step with you, then there's a higher step, the next one, and another one, as we seek to walk with you. Father, the question about our lives is not the duration of our lives. It's the contribution of our lives. We want to contribute to your work, of bringing boys and girls and students and adults to Jesus Christ and then helping them grow and develop so that they can be trained, so they can go out to serve you. Father, may we continue to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can all rise and say hello and just say, Paul just went a little long this morning. I'm sorry about that, but Lord be with you. I'm going to Haiti, and then I can talk for hours and hours. And so Lord be with you. Have a good time.